We have a couple of things that we just want to talk about as a family here at DaySpring. The first is that Greg Frank went home to be with Jesus on Friday morning. And Greg was a long-time volunteer in children's ministries with his wife, Jan, and was passionate about kids and kids coming to know Jesus. And he is dancing in the arms of Jesus today, which is fantastic for him, a little less so for Jan and the girls and his mom, Jeanette. Not that they don't celebrate that part, but his departure leaves a hole that it'll take a while to regain their equilibrium. And so I know that they would appreciate your prayers as they journey through the next weeks and months. Right now, we are tentatively looking at December 1st, Sunday afternoon, for the service. But that's not set in stone yet, but I think that's the direction we're headed. So for those of you who would like to be there, just stay posted. We'll make sure that you know either next weekend or through our prayer line or prayer email when that service will be. The next thing is that Pastor Connie is no longer on staff at DaySpring. Last Saturday, she and her husband, Will, asked to meet with the elders, which, of course, we said yes to that. And she came in and surprised us all by giving us her resignation effective last Saturday. Now, I have to be honest and go and tell you that that seems a little wonky to me. In more than 30 years of ministry, the only time that people just disappear off staff is when there's sin involved. And to the very best of everything that I know about Connie, there's no sin involved. She's trying to be obedient to what God has called her to. And so she and Will came in and just said that they are being called out of DaySpring, but they don't know where that next step is. Now, Connie is a fantastic woman of God, and she, as much as that is true and she wants to follow God, she also is a person who doesn't like change. And so for the last month or so, she has been struggling, arguing with God, wrestling with God, if you will, about some things in her life, and she asked us as pastors to be praying with her and elders to be praying with her. At the time, she thought it was about something else going on in the lives of their family. And at some point, God revealed to her that he was calling her out of DaySpring. That's kind of how it works sometimes, especially when we tend to not like change. God just begins to unlatch the tethers that keep someone someplace so that he can prepare them to move them to the next place. And so I believe that's what he's doing in Will and Connie's life. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. I don't know where you are in your journey with Christ, but for those of you who are earlier on in your journey, when God calls you to take a step of faith, when you're early on in your journey, you generally know where you're being called to. You're called out of something and to something, and you get to see kind of what that picture looks like, because even that's scary enough, and the step is really just a small step of faith. But the more you follow God, the more you seek after his own heart, which Will and Connie have done for a very long time. Remember, they are old. they have sought to be the very best disciples of Jesus that they could be for a long time. And the longer you follow Christ, the more this kind of a step doesn't take any faith, because you know that God is faithful. And so as you grow in Christ, the step begins to look a little more like this, because that takes the same amount of faith that it took when you were younger in Christ. And eventually you get to the place where, like for Will and Connie right now, they are being called out of something, but they don't know where that's leading them to. That part of it hasn't been revealed to them, because that's where they are on their faith journey. And we celebrate that. We celebrate with them that they are being obedient to what God has called them to. To the best of everything that I know, we are still friends and brothers and sisters in Christ. There was nothing going on at the staff level or the elder level where there was any of the kind of politics behind the scenes that could mar somebody leaving. So I know it looks wonky because she's just all of a sudden not here, but that was her choice. That's how she felt like God was calling her to step out of Dayspring. And so pray for them as they seek to discover what the next step for them is. If you're friends with Will and Connie, don't drop off the face of the earth. They haven't. They still love you. Encourage them, email them, text them. And when you see them, give them a big hug. I've texted back and forth with both of them at various times throughout the week. They're still our friends. So, think of it that way, but pray for them and pray for us. Now, it does beg the question of what are we going to do with Connie leaving the role of leading women's ministries? And Michelle used to lead women's ministries. Up until four years ago, when Connie came on staff, Michelle was over women's ministries, and it was a ministry that she loved, she is passionate about. You didn't wear her out. That's not why she stopped being a pastor of women's ministries at that time. It's just that we had a different need that she was uniquely gifted to fill, and so Larry chose to move her into that position and hire Connie. So Michelle is going to step back into the role of pastor of women's ministries-ish. Because the way it works here at Dayspring is we don't get to walk away from our duties when we take on a new role. We just add to them. And so Michelle is going to continue doing all of the pastor of community life things that she's been doing, and she's also going to be shepherding the women of our church. And fortunately, Michelle is a high-capacity person who runs at 1,000 miles an hour, and she is fully capable of doing that. And excited about that as much as she's also going to miss Connie. Many of you have come to Dayspring since you never were under Michelle as women's ministries director, and so you have yet to experience her in that role, and I just want to tell you, taking nothing away from Connie, Michelle's fantastic, and she will, you're just going to have the time of your life as you go on this next season of the ride. But pray for her. Pray for our church, pray for Will and Connie, and of course, let's keep Jan, the girls, and Jeanette, Greg's family up, and let's lift them up in prayer as well. So let's do that right now. Father, we do want to lift up Jan and the girls and Greg's mom, Jeanette, and ask that you would unleash the Holy Spirit in their lives to comfort them, to bring peace, to begin to fill the void that Greg's absence will leave with your presence. And we know that this isn't a one-moment kind of a thing that we're asking. It's a day-by-day, moment-by-moment, week-by-week, month-by-month. It'll take time for them to catch their breath. We're thankful that Greg knew you. We're thankful that he impacted the kingdom in the way that he did through the course of his life. And we celebrate that he's with you, and we join with his family in asking for your comfort. And Father, we also lift Will and Connie up to you, and we thank you for their faithful service here at Dayspring over the last, they were here for 6 years on staff. Connie was on staff for 4. We're thankful for the lives that they impacted here. And I was thinking about this in the first service. If people always stayed where they were planted, the church would never have grown to have the worldwide impact that it does. you prepare people to move them on, to use them in other places in the kingdom for the glory of your name. And we celebrate that for them. We pray that you'd give Michelle wisdom and stamina and patience as she picks up where Connie has left off. Thank you that you are a God who is moving in our lives and bringing new life in our church, and we ask that you continue to show your favor to us. And Father, now as we turn to your word, we pray that you would teach us. Teach us what it means to live out our freedom in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd guess that the opening sequence of the James Bond movie franchise is among the best known 20 seconds of film in just about every country around the world. Commander James Bond, code number 007, was created in 1952 by British journalist and author Ian Fleming. Wikipedia reports that 007 originally appeared in 12 novels and 2 short story collections. And of course, since the death of the author, Ian Fleming, in 1964, there have been a number of novels continuing the adventures of the world's most famous spy. And then there are the movies. Since Dr. No premiered in 1962, there have been 26 movies, and they are still making them. In fact, number 27 is due to be released in the U.S. on April 8th of next year. You'll know where I will be that night. 007 has been played on screen by 7 men. Dee Dee's favorite is the incredibly handsome Scotsman, Sean Connery. And although in Moonraker, the first Bond film I remember seeing way back in 1979, Roger Moore was our hero, my personal favorite is the current 007, Daniel Craig. Now, I took a quick poll around the office this week. We were pretty evenly split between Sean Connery and Daniel Craig, but of course, no one could list all 7 of the men who had played, James Bond. And now I just want you to let that fact go out of your mind, because some of you are thinking, Sean Connery, Roger Moore, Timothy Dalton, and going through the list, and it's going to drive you nuts. Just let it go. Just let it go. Even with his vices of drinking, smoking, especially in the older films, gambling, automobiles, and womanizing, he is the man's man who can do anything he wants, whenever he wants, to or with whomever he wants. His license to kill represents the ultimate in freedom, the ability to live life with no restraints or consequences. From the world's perspective, James Bond is the epitome of a man living in freedom. Now, if you're just joining us this week, we've been working our way through the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatian churches. As we've already learned, he founded these churches on his first missionary journey when he was diverted from his intended route because of a mysterious sickness. It's mysterious only in that we don't know what it was. I'm sure that he did. He just didn't include those details in his letter. His original message to the Galatian Gentiles was one of freedom in Christ. We've been calling it the Jesus only plan, or Jesus period, or Jesus plus nothing. But almost as soon as he returned home, false teaching from Judaizers who taught the Jesus plus the Old Testament law was taking root among the Galatians and leading them back into the bondage of the law. In the first 4.5 chapters, we've seen Paul trying to convince them, sometimes rather forcefully, at other times pleading, risking everything to get them to understand that the law was completely fulfilled through Jesus Christ and no longer has any say about the way we live or shouldn't have any say about the way we live. Now, of course, Paul understands human nature pretty well. We tend to go to extremes. The pendulum swings from one side to the other, and as bad as living in bondage under the law would be misunderstanding our freedom, or what he also calls our liberty, to live as if grace gives us license to live like James Bond, doing whatever we want, however we want, whenever we want. You get the picture. There is a difference between license and liberty. So as we continue in chapter 5 of Galatians today, Paul corrects the other extreme while he teaches us what it should look like to live in liberty under the power of the Holy Spirit. As we will see, living in liberty requires wisdom, restraint, and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, there are at least 14 references to the Holy Spirit in Galatians. But up to this point, Paul has only told us that when we come to Christ, the Spirit comes to live in us. He said that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. And then in chapter 4, verse 29, he says that we are born after the Spirit, like Isaac, the child of promise given to Abraham and Sarah in the Old Testament book of Genesis. And then in chapter 5, verse 6, he says that it is the Spirit who gives us assurance of our salvation. But the Spirit is far more than just the down payment for our eternity. He is more than just a spiritual influence. The Holy Spirit is God. He is a divine person. Author and pastor Francis Chan calls him the forgotten God, primarily because we misunderstand his role or take him for granted most of the time. In his commentary, Warren Wiersbe helps us better understand the role of the Holy Spirit. He writes, "What God the Father planned for you and God the Son purchased for you on the cross, God the Spirit personalizes for you and applies to your life as you yield to him." We have the same power that raised Jesus from the dead living in us. Think about that for a minute. The God who loves you more than life itself, more than you could possibly understand on this side of heaven, is fighting on your side, on your behalf, not just from afar, but from within you. We unleash that power in our lives when we learn to walk in the Spirit. In these next verses, Paul is going to unpack three ways the Holy Spirit works on our behalf. So if you haven't already turned or navigated on your smart device to Galatians in your Bible or Bible app, go ahead and get to chapter 5. We're going to start at verse 13 today. First up, Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit empowers our love. The Holy Spirit empowers our love. Verse 13, "For you have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters." Now, most of us understand that Christ's death and resurrection purchased our freedom. Certainly, that's what Paul's been arguing in the first four chapters of Galatians, and we see this truth throughout the other writings of the New Testament. But most of us don't have a holistic understanding of what Paul means when he uses the word freedom. Our understanding of biblical freedom is biased by our very American understanding of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We have a very self-focused view of our freedom. I mean, we like what Paul's been saying about not needing to bend our lives to other people's expectations. We have been freed from legalism. And when we want to do whatever we want to do while judging the people who judge us for living in our freedom, it's nice to be free from legalism. If we're really spiritual, we can also probably think of some other things that Christ's death and resurrection have freed us from, but most of us don't really think a lot about what we have been actually freed from other than eternal death. Chuck Swindoll's commentary outlines what we have been freed from this way. Now, if you're following along in the message outline, all of the verses that I mention are included on the message outline so that you can explore these thoughts in your own studies. In Romans, Paul says that we have been freed from God's wrath and condemnation. In Romans and 1 Corinthians, we have been freed from mastery by sin, by temptation and sin. Paul in Colossians and John in 1 John tell us that we have been freed from the power of Satan and demons. Already in Galatians, Paul has told us that we are freed from the curse of the law. In Ephesians and Hebrews, we learn that we are freed from terror and dread before God. And then in 1 Corinthians, we are freed from the tyranny of others' legalistic demands. If that were the sum total of our freedom, that would be enough. What a fantastic gift we open when we find Christ. However, there's more, folks. Our freedom is the gift that keeps on giving. Christ's death and resurrection didn't just free us from these things, it also freed us for some other things. We haven't been just freed from, we have been freed for. We have been freed for a grander purpose. In Romans and 2 Corinthians, we learn that we have been freed for righteousness and hope. 1 and 2 Corinthians teach us that we have been freed for rich generosity and concern for others. 1 Peter and 1 John say that we have been freed for following God's will. And back in 2 Corinthians, we have been freed for reconciliation with God and others. Both Romans and Ephesians teach us that we have been freed for life in authentic community. And Romans says that we have been freed for our transformation into the image of Christ. Like when you look at the whole picture of what Paul means when he says that we now live in freedom, you can clearly see that our American self-focused understanding of freedom doesn't cut the mustard from God's perspective. In fact, Paul covers that in the very next part of the verse. He writes, but don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Now, up to this point in Galatians, Paul has been talking about the dangers of living under the law or legalism. That's one end of the spectrum. The other end of the spectrum is using our freedom to live a self-focused life, doing anything we want. Freedom or liberty does not equal license. We are not James Bond. We don't have a license to kill or even a license to do anything else we want. We have been saved from something for something, and freedom is found somewhere in the middle. We find our freedom when we live a life of love, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Let's just look at that whole verse. For you have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters, but don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. Use your freedom to serve one another in love. Use your freedom to serve one another in love. Use your freedom to love. Mondays are generally my day off. Sundays take everything out of me physically, so I leave here, I go home and take a nap so that I'm some good to Dee Dee later in the day. Mondays are a recovery day. Here's what most of my Mondays look like. I get up, I run errands for our family, grocery shopping, the dry cleaners, pick up a prescription at Safeway, you know, those kinds of things. And then I go to the gym to work out. After that, I come home and spend some time cleaning around the house, doing laundry, cleaning the bathrooms, before spending most of the afternoon making dinner for our whole family. Our granddaughter, Avery, might come over anytime late morning to afternoon, so I play with her as well, which also means that I usually get up earlier than I really wanted to that day so that I can get as much stuff done as I can before she gets there. I want her to know her pops is fully present with her when she comes over. After dinner, it's dishes and finishing up cleaning the kitchen, and then collapsing on the bed after everyone's gone home to spend some time with Dee Dee. Now, you might think, well, that doesn't sound very fun and exciting. But it is when you love your wife and kids and in-laws and grandkids. Okay, now, just to lay all of my cards out on the table, I don't always have the best attitude about it. Most of the time, I'm good. But I am human, and my flesh is at war with my spirit, just like yours. But if I can't even use my freedom to serve one another in love at home, I have no business standing up here telling you that you should. Use your freedom to serve one another in love. By the way, this isn't a suggestion from Paul. English softens it and makes it sound a little more pleasing to our ears, but this is a command. Use your freedom to serve one another in love. Period. Just do it. For the whole law can be summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this one sentence is how we can safely say that we are free from the expectations of the law. If in every single thing we do, if in every single temptation we face, if in every interaction we have with someone, if no matter what it is, we said to ourselves, what does love require of me right now in this moment? If we could do that, we wouldn't need any other laws or rules from the Old Testament on through all the commands and instructions we find in the New Testament. Love trumps them all. When we love, we don't steal from people. When we love, we don't lie about them. When we love, our words build up instead of tear down. When we love, we are generous. Love allows someone to rudely cut in line at the grocery store without thinking bad thoughts about them or mumbling unkind things under your breath. In fact, I'd go as far as to say that that any mumbling unkind things under your breath isn't love, but flat out sin. When we love, it doesn't matter if someone cuts you off on the freeway or squeezes in front of you as they turn right without stopping again right in front of you, taking the only space before the light turns red, and then you have to wait for another cycle to go through again. What love requires of me in this moment right now keeps me from pornography or drugs or alcohol or other destructive habits. When we love, we don't hurt people. We don't use people. We don't take advantage of people. We forgive. We have patience. We overlook offenses. We hold accountable. We encourage. We challenge. We invest. We serve. Love doesn't excuse bad behavior. It empowers us to have challenging conversations designed to bring the best out of someone else, not get something off our chest. Love is the most powerful thing in the universe. God is love. And when we love, we unleash the power of God in our lives. But if you are always biting and devouring one another, watch out. Beware of destroying one another. Now, Paul could have said it this way. But instead of love, you are the one rudely cutting in line or cutting someone off at the freeway exit. You are unkind. You have a crappy attitude about that person. You demand your rights at the expense of others. You withhold your love as a form of control. You grumble and complain. You gossip and backbite. Beware of letting your lack of love destroy others. Remember that one of the Holy Spirit's jobs in us is to empower that kind of love that we've been talking about. We can't do it on our own. We can see in this verse that the Galatians were trying to do it on their own. And instead of pressing into the Holy Spirit, they were living like we do. more than we want to admit. We are in a constant battle between our flesh and our new spirit-filled life. And in the next verses, Paul lets us in on another job of the Holy Spirit. He also enables us to overcome the flesh. He enables us to overcome the flesh. Verse 16, so I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you are not free to carry out your good intentions. We live this truth out in our lives every single day. Every person, even the Apostle Paul, fought this battle. In Romans 7, he wrote that he wants to do what is right, but in spite of his good intentions, he just keeps failing and doing the wrong thing. Satan wants us to think that we are the only ones struggling to be quote-unquote good Christians, whatever that is. But it simply isn't true. We all face battles that threaten to undermine God's work in our lives. If your hope is that someday you will finally be mature enough to no longer have a battle, then I regret to inform you that that's not how the Christian life works. Your hope is in the wrong thing. You will never be spiritually mature enough to no longer have a battle. Instead, our hope should be in the power of the Holy Spirit, who will help us live our lives as conquerors in the battles. Verse 18, when you are directed by the Spirit, you are not under the obligation to the law of Moses. When we are living by the Spirit, we are not under any obligation to the law of Moses because we are living above the law of Moses, by the law of love. And the law of love always leads to life-giving places, which means that he wins those battles for us. We can never win them in our own power. Our own power got us into the messes in the first place. Now, this next verse begins a very depressing list of exactly what living in our own power allows into our lives. We can break these sins down into four categories. Paul starts with sexual sins. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures. Now, if you're following along in your Bible, you might see different words here depending on which translation that you are using. By sexual immorality, Paul is referring to things like, but not limited to, adultery, which, to be clear, is sex between two people married to other people, and things like fornication, which generally refers to sex between unmarried people. Impurity refers to uncontrolled lust, which would pollute your mind. Lustful pleasures would include appetites that know no shame, like prostitution, pornography. I'd say use your imagination to figure out a full list of what he means here, but that probably isn't a very good idea. You know what he means. Let's not dwell there. And next he moves to religious sin, idolatry. The sexual sins already mentioned would be included in idolatry, but in its most basic form, idolatry is putting things ahead of God and people. We are to worship God, love people, and use things. But generally, we worship things, love ourselves, and leave God out of the picture. That is idolatry, and it's as bad as Baal worship was back in ancient times. So idolatry in any form, and sorcery. Some translations use the word witchcraft instead of sorcery. In the original language, the word is pharmakeia, which translates to our word for pharmacy. So sorcery would include the use of drugs, the occult, New Age spirituality, superstitions, and other false religions. Now, the next category is social sin. This includes things that are destructive to our families, churches, and communities. Hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division. And then last, in verse 21, we have personal sin. Envy, drunkenness, wild parties. These would be sins against one's own body and include things like drug addiction, workaholism, alcoholism, gluttony, and other forms of self-destructive behavior. We know that each of these 15 things could be broken down further, and there are even more than Paul lists here anyway. So for those of you thinking, good, he didn't mention my thing, think again. He ends the list with, and other sins like these, etc., etc., etc. The works of the flesh are limitless. I mean, think of all the works of the flesh that exist today that Paul couldn't have begun to dream up. He's talking about those two. He ends verse 21 with this. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, Paul is not telling us that we can lose our salvation if we sin as Christians. If that were true, even he would have lost his salvation. If that's what he meant, he would be contradicting what he himself wrote in his other letters in the New Testament, chiefly the book of Romans. We all sin on a daily basis. Paul does not mean an act of sin, but a habit of sin. And before you go too far down the path of what that means for your addiction to food, sex, pornography, drugs, social media validation, gossip, and any other addictive behavior, Paul isn't talking about habits the way we generally use the word. What he does mean is that people whose lifestyles continually demonstrate an indulgence in the deeds of the flesh do not have the Spirit of God, and those who do not have the Spirit of God do not have eternal life. Paul is talking about people who have abandoned themselves over to a lifestyle that is habitually dominated by these sins. Their consciences have been seared. They no longer feel guilt. They no longer choose repentance. They no longer try to start walking a righteous path again and again and again when they failed. If you are in this room right now or listening later on online to a podcast and you are a follower of Christ, I think it's probably safe to say that you aren't the person that Paul is talking about. Those people aren't really true Christians. Now, even having said that, I know that you can probably think of someone like that who used to follow Christ but isn't anymore. What about them? Now, here's what I know to be true about God's word. Every word is true. Through Paul and the other New Testament writers, God clearly communicates that once we are justified, we are always justified, period. Anything less would be Jesus plus something. None of us can see into the heart of any other person. Only God's capable of figuring this one out. We just get to trust his word. That's a part of what it means to live by faith. God knows, so we don't have to. We just pray for his perfect work to be done in their lives. Now, okay, enough of the negative stuff. Let's move on to the fun stuff. Next, we see that another aspect of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives is that he enables us to produce fruit. He enables us to produce fruit. When we walk by the Spirit, we not only have salvation, but we get a bonus as well. Verse 22, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. Now, we call these the fruit of the Spirit, not fruits of the Spirit. The word is singular, not plural, on purpose. The word is singular to indicate that these qualities are given in unity, like a bunch of grapes, not individual pieces of fruit like an apple and an orange. And they are given in unity to every believer, or they should be a part of every believer's life. They aren't like the gifts of the Spirit that are given on a case-by-case basis as He determines what would help us best serve the kingdom of God. Now, if we don't have them, that is the fruit, if there's no evidence of this fruit in your life, then you aren't walking in the Spirit. You are living by the flesh. Think about that one for a minute. Lacking joy, walking by the flesh. Not kind, flesh. No self-control, flesh. Obviously, our understanding and ability to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit grows as we grow in Christ. I mean, it would be certainly easier for us all if we were just good at them instantly. Like, all of a sudden, I have perfect patience. Wouldn't that be fantastic, moms of young kids? Unfortunately, that's not how it works. We have the privilege of learning how to activate them throughout our lifetime. When our daughter Lexi and Matt were first married, Matt didn't have any tools. You know, man things. And that meant that anytime they needed to do something that required a tool, they had to borrow one or MacGyver something. So for the first couple of Christmases, he got tools from Santa. But having the tools isn't enough. You have to know how to use them. I have a skill saw. I'm not very good at using it. Glenn Barker is much better with his than I am with mine. But I get better every time I use it. So it is with the fruit of the Spirit. Every time you choose to be kind or loving or joyful or patient, your capacity for kindness, love, joy, and patience grows. Every time you practice perfect peace, your capacity for peace grows. Now, Paul ends this section that we're going to cover today with these two verses. We're going to leave you hanging on the last verse there till next week. Verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Our sinful nature was nailed to the cross with Christ. And in exchange, we've been given the Spirit to fill the void. So let's follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Now, I know that that's easier said than done. I know that Paul doesn't overtly tell us exactly how to walk in the Spirit. So let me put it in very simple, black and white, easy to follow and understand terms. It all comes down to two simple English words, no and yes. No and yes. We spend most of our lives in no land. We are intent on fighting the works of the flesh with the no-nos. We try to say no to the no-nos, and we fail every time. Every single time. Have you ever wondered why? You can't say no to sin. Whatever you focus on wins. And when sin is your focus, even if you don't want to do it, it wins. It's got an appetite that is never satisfied. I'm not going to look at pornography again. I'm not going to overeat this Thanksgiving. I'm not going to share that juicy piece of gossip I'm sitting on, even though it's just killing me to keep it to myself. I'm not going to take that drink. I'm not going to take my anger out of my wife and kids. I'm not going to succumb. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. No, no, no. Even though my heart is in the right place, I'm focusing on the wrong thing, the sin. And when sin is the focus, it will eat you alive every time. Sin is the product of walking in no land. If we want to walk by the Spirit, we have to learn to say yes. Yes to the Spirit. Yes to love. Yes to joy. Yes to peace. Yes to kindness, etc., etc., etc. There is more power than we'll ever understand on this side of heaven in a simple yes to God. Saying yes to God instead of no to sin puts God at the center of the target that you are aiming at. Remember in September when we were talking about habits? We started with the who that God is calling you to be. It's saying yes to that too. Yes. Two simple little words. Which one will characterize your life? Let's pray. Father, as we look around the world at the church, capital C, the church universal, it is clear that we struggle with using our freedom to serve one another in love. If we were being graded most of the time, we'd just get an F. We know we can't do it alone. We need the Holy Spirit to move in us, to give us the desires to put you at the center of the target. Father, teach us how to live that way. Your word also says that they will know we are Christians by our love. May this be the place that people see that Jesus works, that love wins, because they see it in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.